Not going to take a whole lot of time to go back today because I got a lot to say going forward. Paul has just finished writing in verses 1 through 8 that he delivered to them that which he received. I delivered to you that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose the third day. He appeared to Peter, the 12, 500 more brethren, most of whom are still alive, then to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then finally to Paul himself. And he says in verses 9 through 11, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, the ecclesia, those that have been called out and assembled by God. I persecuted them. God was doing something and Paul missed it. God was doing a great work and Paul missed it. He was so intent on what he thought God wanted that he worked against God. He set his heart to do the things that he thought were right, but he worked against God because he didn't understand what God was doing. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, to be called one who is sent by God. Not worthy. In writing to the believers in Rome, Paul, in what we know as the 10th chapter of his letter, would say to the Jews, "My heart's desire is that they would be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I can tell you where they were," Paul is saying. "I can tell you where they were. I bear witness because I was in the same place. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I had," Paul says, "that zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. It was clouded by a need." Theirs, in Romans, he's saying, it's clouded by a need to establish their own righteousness. Understanding God can be completely clouded by a need for us to establish our own righteousness. Paul's now very comfortable with being the least. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't need to be the guy anymore. Whatever I am, God has made me. And I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not even worthy to be called one. Because he has found and been found in the righteousness of Christ. And so that veil, that cloudiness, right? And the cloudiness comes from lots of different things, but this is one of them. An inability to see God, right? An inability to understand what he wants to do in our lives and how he wants to use us. When we start to go after our own righteousness, when we're thinking, I have to be the same veil that covered the Israelites' eyes starts to cover ours. The same veil that covered them from being able to see what God was doing, this great work that he was doing, that he promised throughout his word that they couldn't recognize, was hidden. Because they were going after trying to establish their own righteousness. We've got to keep coming back to the source of our righteousness. It's not in us. It's not in us and in our ability. We've got to keep coming back to the source of our righteousness, that state of being in proper relationship with God, or we will continually cloud our understanding of who he is, who we are in him, and his will for us. He goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and that grace was not in vain." Then it seems like he starts bragging, right? "I labored more abundantly than all of them. Then Cephas, Peter, James, the 12, the 500 brethren who saw Jesus, I labored more than all of them, but not me." but the grace that was with me. The grace that was with me. Do you realize that the grace of God is with you? With you, right? There is nowhere you go where it doesn't exist or has been used up, right? They've got, you know, electric car charging stations they're putting all over the place, right? Oh, I used up all my grace. Where can I go charge up, right? There's no place you can go. It doesn't exist or it's been used up. It's with you. You think when you walk into a situation, you're by yourself, right? And there's a crowd of people. You don't know them. You're not familiar with them. And you see a friend. And it's not just, you know, a friend. It's like the smartest one who always knows what to do. And you walk up to that friend, and now you feel comfortable in that situation. You have, your friend is with you. You're not alone anymore. And the grace is always with you. You have comfort. You have confidence. Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That says I have to find it. Bill, you just said it's always with me. I have to find it. It's not always there. I don't feel like it's always there. It's not always with me. I have to find it. I'm in need. I have to find it. And we get into a frenzy of works to get the grace that we need. We get back to establishing our own righteousness. I must do to obtain grace because I don't feel like I have it. And the promise is that it's always there. Just like trying to establish your own righteousness will blind you to what God is doing, your need, your perceived need, will do the same. I need this, and God is not doing it. I need this. I have to obtain this. God has to do this. So what is the focus on? And all of that conversation and all of that mind space that goes on for us, it's on the need. It's not on God. It's not on the source of our righteousness. It's not on the one that's made everything possible for us. I need. Let me ask you this. Where do you have to go to come to the throne of grace? You have to come here in front of the stage and kneel down? Is that where the throne of grace is? Right? Like you really have to feel it. Come and fall on your knees and you don't care what anybody else thinks because that's where the throne of grace is. No, that's not where the throne of grace is. Is it in a cathedral? Is that where they store all the grace? Like behind the stained glass? You know, they got those bars in the middle part. Is that where the grace is? To a mountaintop? Is there a certain amount of time you have to be sinless? To obtain grace? Is it like swimming after eating? You know, it's a half hour. Is it 5 minutes? 5 minutes sinless, then I can go to the throne. An hour, then I can go to the throne. A day, a week. The throne is right here. The mercy is right here. The grace is right here. All with you, present. We lose a lot of things that haven't gone anywhere. Have you noticed that? I lost my keys. They're where you put them. They're where you left them. They didn't go anywhere. God's grace and his mercy doesn't go anywhere. It's with you. Abundant work comes from abundant grace. Abundant work comes from abundant grace. It's an outpouring of it. It's not to obtain grace. Grace with me. If we're fixated on what we want God to do, on what he hasn't done yet, we feel that lack. We don't see an abundance of grace. And we perceive a lack of it, and we live unnecessarily impoverished. Because we're so focused on our need. We don't see the abundance of grace that's around us. He says, whether it was I or they, any of the witnesses to the resurrected Christ, so we preach, and so you believed. Verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. How do you say, he writes to them, how do you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Was this something else that those tattletales in Chloe's house brought up? Hey, Paul, right? If you remember back in chapter 1, it's been reported to me that there are divisions among you from Chloe's household. So is this Chloe's household strikes again, telling on the church in Corinth? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Their correction is our benefit, right? And this isn't the first time Paul has encountered people not believing in the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, and eventually we'll read verses 31 through 34 if you want to turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul, while he's in Athens, he goes from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens, and he goes to Athens alone, and it says he was vexed in his spirit about the number of idols in that city. And so he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace daily, and he runs into some philosophers there, an Epicurean and a Stoic philosopher. Some of these guys say, hey, why don't you come to the Areopagus? You've got these great ideas. So the Epicureans focused on modest, sustainable pleasure. This was their philosophy, modest, sustainable pleasure, not debauchery, through tranquility and the absence of bodily pain. This was the way to live life. This was the ideal life, modest, sustainable pleasure and the absence of bodily pain with tranquility. I got to say, that sounds like a lot of America. We would like modest, sustainable pleasure. We would love tranquility. Give us some of that, right? And we don't realize that the tranquility, the lack of it, is our own stirring up inside. And then the Stoics focused on wisdom, justice, courage, and moderation to live a virtuous life. They sound better, right? We want to live a virtuous life. There's nothing in it for them. But it's all about them and what they can do. So they're both missing the mark. And some of these guys realize that and they say, we want to hear more about what you're saying, Paul. Because we're trying to find how life works. So would you come and address? Let's hear your ideas about this. We've got our ideas. And there were some of them who knew their ideas didn't work. And so he comes to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares Ares is the god of war, right? Ares in Greek, Mars in Roman. So they call this Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And this is a place where the earliest aristocratic council of ancient Greek would meet, and that was the name of that body as well. So it was the place where they met and the name of that body. And they ask him to talk about this new doctrine. In verses 31 through 34, he says, Paul says to them, "He, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we see this idea of a resurrection dividing people. It's not just an issue with the church at Corinth. And if it was a fashionable idea to not believe in resurrection, you can be sure that fashionable idea would pop up anywhere. Anywhere where people felt sophisticated. Anywhere where people thought they needed to keep up with the best of ideas. Resurrection, that's foolish. And the mocking begins about that. So it's not just endemic to Corinth, it's everywhere that there were people that didn't believe in the resurrection. I find it very interesting that Paul says God has given assurance of this, that the world would be judged by Jesus in righteousness. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The connection of that, it startled me when I saw it, because we read these things and then we see something and it jumps out at us. The assurance of judgment in righteousness is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. Amazing. And we see Dionysius, who's a member of the Areopagus, a member of that council, coming to belief in Christ. So it's so easy to feel the volume of mocking, or to be afraid that there will be mocking, that we keep our mouths shut. Or we just hear the mocking while we're talking, we don't recognize that there are people quietly coming to faith in Christ, because we're willing to open our mouths, because we're willing to talk about him, and we're willing to endure mocking from people that consider themselves sophisticated. In chapters 21 through 23 in the book of Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he's accosted by a group of people as he goes into the temple, and they start beating him. And so the Romans come on the scene, and they're like, "This guy must have done something wrong, or they wouldn't be beating him," right? And it's not like, "Leave him alone, let's find out what's going on." They automatically assume that Paul has done something wrong, and the crowd is beating him. They're basically rioting. And so the Romans pull him away, and he convinces the centurion to let him speak. And this causes a further riot when he starts talking, because he tells them, "God sent me to the Gentiles." And the Jews go nuts. And the Romans say, "Well, you know what? We're going to find out the truth, so we're going to beat it out of Paul. We're going to take him into the barracks. We're going to flog him." And Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen, by the way." Right? Just so you guys know, we ought not to do this, or we're going to get in trouble, right? And, you know, Roman citizenship is a big deal, and it's a nice card, and Paul plays it multiple times in his ministry to get out of, not jail-free, but to get out of some sticky situations. And what impressed me about this is that, you know, God chose Paul from Tarsus, and Paul was given citizenship because of being born in Tarsus, because of the history of that city. God can use every aspect of your life. All the things that make up you, the things that you're super excited about, and the things you're ashamed of, God can use. and will use in your life. God has use for everything in our lives. Your talents plus God, what do they equal? God, right? What can you add to him? It came from him to begin with. Your sin plus God. What does he say to Peter? When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. As we go through things in our lives and as we repent of these things, as we are repenting of these things, if we will talk about them, if we'll share that stuff with one another, we will strengthen one another and God will use it instead of hiding. Your sorrow plus God. Your depression plus God. Everything added to God is incredibly useful. And he redeems and redeems and redeems. So the Romans, they still hold him, but they take his chains off. Excuse me one second. I do have tea. It's not coffee. My voice going. Thank you for indulging me. they say, so now instead of beating the truth out of Paul, they're going to call the Sanhedrin together, the ruling council of the Jews, and they want to find out what's going on. That starts to go sideways, and we see this in Acts 23, verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Again, no resurrection. There's plenty of people that believe there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And it wasn't a spirit or an angel that had spoken to him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God himself that had spoken to him. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees were the priesthood. And they were very close to the political situation, and they were generally very wealthy compared to the Pharisees. The Pharisees could kind of be considered the party of the people. The Sadducees believed only in the first five books of the Bible. That's what they believed in, right? So we see in the Gospels, three of the four Gospels, and we'll read from Matthew here, about an interaction Jesus has with the Sadducees. That same day, Matthew 22, if you want to turn there, and I'll take another sip of tea. Matthew 22. Starting in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses," that's our guy, we only believe in what he wrote, "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection," which they didn't believe in, "whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So they're trying to stump Jesus, right? They're throwing this ridiculous scenario at him because they don't believe in the resurrection to begin with, and they want to discredit him. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken or deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He says, you're mistaken. You don't know, you're deceived. You don't know the power of God, or you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So these were the guys, they were the high priest and his class didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. We have the opportunity to know the scriptures. We have the opportunity to know the power of God. We have the opportunity to be deceived. We got to choose which road we're going to take, right? If we're trying to establish our own righteousness, we're going to be deceived. If we're focused on our own need, we're going to be deceived. We're not going to recognize what God is doing. Jesus says, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. I'm kind of astonished that they didn't believe in angels, because Jacob had a dream, and that's in the first five books, and he saw angels descending and ascending to heaven. There were angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So how these guys didn't believe certain things, I don't know how they arrived at that conviction. But I imagine that they were comfortable enough in life that they didn't really care about an afterlife. And we have the opportunity for a lot of comfort, and we get ruffled when our comfort gets poked. Where are you invested? Is it in the resurrection? So Jesus says, just because, again, you don't see it, it doesn't mean it's not there. God spoke those very words to Moses, to their guy from the burning bush. Right? Moses is walking around. He sees this bush burning. So that's odd. Let me go check it out. It's like a reasonable thing to do, right? It's not like going in the scary house in the horror movie. Let me go check this out. And he goes over, and God says to him, in verse 6, he says, I'm the God of your father. This is in Exodus 3, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses gets into his exchanges with him because God wants him to do something, and Moses is like, I don't think that's going to work. I need to understand this better. Moses keeps asking about details. Well, what if they do this, God? Then what do I do? And what if they do that? We don't need all the details. We don't need all the details. There is a detail here I'm going to get to, but we don't need all the details. We don't have to work the scenario out in our heads before we step out in faith. I'm so prone to that. I start thinking ahead, and all of a sudden, I've got a million scenarios which probably aren't going to happen, and then I do nothing. Thank you for joining me in that. So let's stop trying to work everything out in our heads. Let's stop trying to pre-plan the outcome and allow God to be God and to work. So Moses, we're in good company. He says, what if they ask me your name? You've told me that you're the God of my father, he says to him. I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses says, but what if they ask me your name? Who should I tell them sent me? And so God says in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he had never revealed himself to anybody as that before, not certainly not written. I am who I am. This is a new revelation. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then this stuck out to me. Moreover, verse 15, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. I am who I am, and I am the God of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will always be the God of promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How can we leave Israel out? How can we say they're the past? God has said, this is who I am forever. I'm telling you who I am. Moses, I'm revealing to you my very core, my very being. I am who I am. Tell them that and tell them also, I will always be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. I will always hold my promise to my people. And we can have such great assurance of who God is. There are things you don't know. There are things we don't know. There's things we don't understand. There's things we may not even believe, but it doesn't make them any less true. There's a lot of things that aren't true if there's no resurrection. It lists them here in 12 through 19. Christ is not risen. The preaching of the apostles is empty. Any preaching about Jesus is empty. Your faith is empty. Empty, useless. False witnesses of God. Faith is not only empty but futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep have perished. They're gone. Gone. The resurrection, both of Christ and of us and of everyone, is essential. It's every bit as essential as his death on the cross. We get into, well, let me not lay this on you, although I think you're like me. It's enough to be saved. And that's a great thing, right? It sounds stupid to say it's enough to be saved, but we stop there. Like, that's it. Now I'm saved. It's like, I got an iPhone 12 and I'm saved. Fantastic. Right? I got everything I need. I got cable channels. It's another thing for me to have. And then we stop at salvation. And again, I'm not minimizing salvation, but I think you understand what I mean. That we think that's all that there is for us, is to just be saved. And God has a resurrection for us. He has And those of us that have been baptized into Christ are raised to new life. This is different than the resurrection. And we're going to get to that. But there's so much more than just being saved for us. And we need to walk in it. Turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12, talking more about the resurrection here. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Like, you've put yourself into the state of just needing milk. You could have advanced, but you have become needing of milk. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, or are of full age or mature, that is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised, they've been working out, to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Here's the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the elementary principles of Christ. The teaching on the resurrection of the dead is elemental, along with repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, plural, laying on of hands, and eternal judgment. How are you doing on the elementary subjects? Have you dug into those? Are those things you really understand from God's word? Last time I spoke, maybe every time I get uphill, I find a new Bible study for you and me, right? Last time it was go look at Daniel, Job, and Elijah, right? Because those are the guys that are mentioned for their righteousness. How about we just focus on those topics on our own Bible study? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection and eternal judgment. Go, learn them, pray about them, seek them out. These are the elemental principles of Christ. How are we doing in those? How am I doing in those? We all can do better in those to go on to maturity, to exercise, to be able to understand, to discern good and evil. There were believers in the church at Corinth that did not believe in the resurrection. Maybe they were too sophisticated, like those in the Areopagus. Regardless of the reason, the writer of Hebrews, and certainly Paul here, says, without the resurrection, there's nothing to see here. Just some people to be pitied. Know the resurrection. Go beyond. Always go beyond where you are, further into Christ. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. They're lost. We have multiple pieces of evidence from the Bible that death is not the end. Death is not the end. But there's a difference between the resurrection and what happens when you die, assuming you are not alive at the, and I am emphasizing it on purpose, resurrection. There's a difference. And we have evidence, right? So Jesus has given evidence. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob go on. They're not simply gone. They don't disappear. So they're still there. 1 Samuel 28, Saul, because he's so worried about what's going on with the Philistines, he disguises himself and he goes and consults a medium and brings up the spirit of Samuel. Samuel, not gone, still around. Samuel says, why are you disturbing me? Would you leave me alone, please? I thought I was done with you. He didn't want to be back. Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The thief on the cross, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul himself says to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. None of these is the resurrection. But we have clear evidence that you don't just go away. You don't just disappear. The resurrection's a multi-part event that has begun to unfold here. It has begun to unfold already, and Paul's describing it here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 20 to 23. And then we'll pick up where it continues in Revelation 20. But let's read verses 20 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He says there is a resurrection, and it's each one in his own order. Number one, Christ, the first fruits, the first raised from the dead. 3 days after he has died and been buried, he raises in his resurrection body. First fruits. Second, those who are Christ's at his coming. So when Jesus comes back, everyone who is Christ's becomes part of the resurrection. You don't stop existing between your death and that point, but the resurrection, you're given your resurrection body as a believer at that point. Then comes the end. And we'll talk about the end when we get to Revelation 20. Neither in his letters nor in the book of Acts does it ever mention Paul meeting the apostle John. And John in his letters doesn't mention Paul. I find it hard that they didn't at least meet, hard to believe they didn't at least meet at some point, but we don't have any record of it, right? Any total agreement with what Paul writes to the church at Corinth and to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, just adding more detail, and we see that third and final part of the resurrection. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. And if we're long, I'm sorry. I'll try to do better. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I'll let you get there. Revelation 20. It's at the end, so it's easy to find. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their ears. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This, those that are Christ at his coming, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is a promise of what you will have. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face, I talked about this at the beginning, the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who are Christ at his coming, first the dead in Christ, then those who are living, are raised. That's the resurrection of the believers in Jesus Christ of the church. These will reign for 1,000 years with Christ. Why this millennial kingdom? We hear about the millennial kingdom. Why do we have this period of 1,000 years? Because man always talks about how God should just come down and rule. If God would just do that, then we'd know the right thing to do, and we'd do it, by golly. We'd follow. We'd get right in line. And God says, it's not going to happen. I'm going to come and reign, and you're going to be in your resurrected bodies, and we're going to be doing everything perfectly, and still a number that is of the sands of the sea will be deceived and will be judged. Because without him, they cannot come to Christ. Without having faith in him, they will still choose evil and be deceived. God takes the final excuse away, having given every opportunity for people to repent and turn to him. The rest of the dead are raised. Everywhere they are gives them up. Death and Hades gives them up. The sea gives them up. Every place gives them up. They get their resurrection bodies then. Rick will get to talk about the resurrection body because the church, Paul says, so what kind of body is it? And he talks about it, but that's for you, sorry. It's going to be better than what you got. Oh, I hope so. There's a dear sister who says, when I get my resurrection body, I want it to be just like Mary's, my wife. I want to be an 8'10", and I'm not negotiating with God, she said. more than we can ask or imagine. Good for us, bad for those who get a resurrection body and are judged. Because that resurrection body never dies. And that resurrection body will experience pain and loss and suffering for all eternity. We need to open our mouths and talk to people about Jesus. Resurrection's coming for everybody. The rest of the dead are raised, they're given their resurrection bodies, and they're judged if their names are not found in the book of life. Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father, putting an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. Amen is right. We see the clamoring and the positioning and the posturing, everything that goes on in the world. I want to accede to power. I have the best ideas. And it's all done. All done. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. Those that are Christ's at his coming, the second death has no power. And that's you and me and everyone who has faith in Jesus. You want to see what happens next? Read Revelation 21 and 22. Not right now. I got something, one more thing for you. The word for resurrection is anastasis. It means rising from a sitting or prone position to standing, rising to life, anastasis. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, anastasis, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection, and he uses a different word here, ex anastasis, same word with the prefix ex on it, from the dead. The prefix ex means out of. Paul, in speaking of resurrection of Jesus and his eventual and his eventual resurrection, in the same sentence, recognized his resurrection only precedes ex out of the resurrection of Jesus. our resurrection only proceeds out of the resurrection of Jesus, and his is done. Done. The first fruits have happened. Next one is us. Third one is everybody that doesn't know him. We get our Greek word stasis. We get our word stasis from the Greek. And it's a state where all forces are equal and opposing. We talk about like a solution reaches homeostasis when everything is evenly distributed. So it's in this state of continued existence. So stasis had that meaning in the Greek as well, continuous, a state of existence. But there's a connotation associated with it, that continuous state of existence. And that connotation is it's an uprising, insurrection, and riot. Anastasis, rising up out of stasis, resurrection, is our final deliverance from our continual state of rebellion, riot, and uprising. We all feel that pull, right? This is what's going on, a constant rebellion. And he's taken away the power of the flesh to act against us now. And we need to recognize that constant state of stasis, of rebellion, is in us. And we have to check ourselves all the time. It's our natural state. It's why everything is so hard. We think other things are the issue, but this is the root. And we need to be raised up. And he'll do it fully, but on our journey, we can continue to say no to rebellion and yes to God. He'll our journey as we struggle. We need to ask, is this coming from my rebellious nature? And do I just need to submit to the one who loves me and has saved my soul? Let's pray.